Good evening, everyone. I know it's it's been a bit chilly out there. It's been a week, right? Don't typically have a week-long freeze like the one we're having today, or this week, rather, but it is still a blessing. We know that there's been a lot of germs and bacteria that they die with these kinds of freezes, so in a way, it is a blessing, but we do know that everything is always good since God created it to work in such a way. We thank all our guests who are joining us here tonight. We know that we have quite a few of our brethren that are missing, either because the roads were closed by where they're living, dealing with health issues. So let's remember all of them in our prayers. But to those of us who are here, thank you for being here. And we pray that as we prepare to go home after tonight's lesson, that just as our God provided you safe passage here, He will also bless you with safe passage back home. So we have been studying, or rather we have been seeing how to study the Bible. And last time I was here, which was about two Wednesdays ago, because last Wednesday was our end of the month devotional, we were seeing, of course, what the theme, the central theme of all 66 books of the Bible is. And we also mentioned the fact that there is, of course, a central passage that ties everything together, making an emphasis on this theme. Does anyone remember what those two things are? Okay, John 3:16, and what does John 3:16 teach us? Okay, but what is the theme? Good, so what God has done for mankind, and what mankind is expected to do for God, right? And I say this because we see that in John 3:16, this is exactly what is being presented, right? Starts off by telling us what God has done for man. God has so loved the world. There's one thing that God has done. And in His love, He has given His only begotten Son. There's another thing that God has done for man. And what now man has to do is, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You see how that works? So every single Bible, or every single book, letter, and poetry of the Bible is going to have this as a premise, if you will. Some were asking and were saying, well, brother, isn't the central theme of the Bible redemption? And what I'd always bring up was, well, how does the book of Nahum tie into the theme of redemption? The reason I asked the question and I specifically brought up Nahum is because in Nahum, there is no redemption. It is a book where God speaks to the kingdom of Assyria, and He speaks to the capital city of Nineveh, whose violence had reached its limit. And thus, it is a book where God is proclaiming a point of no return for the inhabitants of the city. In other words, like Sodom and Gomorrah, their sin had reached a level that no longer was their place for them to continue. And we know that what happens is that God uses Babylon for this purpose. Again, we know about the Battle of Carchemish in 606 BC, between 606 and 605 BC. When that prophecy from the book of Nahum takes place, where God's proclamation of righteous punishment against a heathen nation takes place. Now, pay attention to that, because we talk about love, we talk about redemption, we even talk about Christ, thinking that these are central themes of the Bible, yet a book like Nahum doesn't fit into that scheme, does it? Another book, right? And in fact, Nahum and Jonah are not too far apart as far as time goes by, because Nahum actually takes place after Jonah, because Nahum, if you will, is a repetition of Jonah's message. Only the difference is with Jonah, Jonah was preaching what? Repentance. They repented, says Jonah chapter 4, right? But then we see that in the book of Nahum, they did what? They fell back into what had gotten them into God's judgment in the first place. So how does Nahum then fit into the whole theme? It's a question that I would have to answer as well. Notice that we're seeing judgment being presented in the book of Nahum. God's righteous judgment against sin. And the book of Nahum, being in the Old Testament, according to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, serves as a teaching, right, for us to learn from. Thus, what God is doing through the words of Nahum, he is, one, in that in immediate context, showing the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel the consequences of sin. So what is God doing for man there through Nineveh? He is giving us an example not to follow. You see how God provides there? God gives us through the book of Nahum, in the time when it was being spoken through the prophet, through Nahum's prophecies, a warning and an illustration for us to use, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 and forward would say, as an admonishment to ourselves, right? An admonishment of an example to avoid. Notice how God is giving us an example of what his judgment looks like. So then what is man to do? What does God expect man to do for him with that book? Well, we then are to not follow the wickedness of Nineveh, right? We then have to seek out for a good reward and not a punishment. Because God is showing us, as he told the Israelites when he took them out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 34, that he does not clear the guilty. But Ezekiel chapter 33, he reminds us that he will, of course, forgive the sinner who repents and turns away from his sin. Nahum shows us an example of an impenitent sinner. Nahum shows us an example of a sinner who persisted in sinning, who even though at one time did taste of God's mercy and long-suffering, as Brother Joel has brought up through the book of Jonah, right? It also shows us that if we fall back into sin, his judgment will then not clear us. So you see how the whole theme works, how it helps to know what God's purpose is. And we talked about this the last time we saw this study, how Jesus is the personification of this, as we're seeing there in John 3:16. But the same is true with Romans chapter 5, verse 8, doesn't it? If someone can please read it for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans 5, 8. Now, observe, remember that we mentioned that Romans 5:8 is John 3:16 summarized, right? It's John 3:16, if you will, condensed. It's the exact same message. But there's one slight difference that I want us to notice. What I mentioned earlier as I was quoting this passage. Jesus is the personification of the central theme of the Bible. Jesus is the representation of this theme. Well, why? Because Jesus is what God has done for man, isn't he? He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. But notice that Jesus as a man is also exemplifying and guiding us into what expects for us or from us, doesn't he? Here in chapter 5 and verse 8, it teaches us that Christ died for us. It's interesting, right? God gave Christ to us. So Christ being here as our Savior and Redeemer is showing us what God has done for man. But this Christ is now dying for us. He's not dying for God. He's dying for us. But in dying for us, he is also teaching us what man is to do for God, doesn't he? Because Christ dying for us is known as obedience, isn't it? Jesus gave up his life voluntarily, but he also did so because it was the will of the Father. So in Christ, we see the divine purpose, but we also see the human purpose, don't we? And this is why he is the personification of Scripture. It's interesting that we understand this because the Old Testament is all about Jesus in form of prophecy, isn't it? Notice that from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Malachi in the modern order, not chronological order, it all points toward Jesus. They're prophecies about God sending Jesus. But when Jesus resurrects, everything from his resurrection to the end of the book of Revelation, it's all about what? Jesus teaching us how to get to heaven. Well, the New Testament is showing us how to obtain God's grace, how to remain in God's grace, and how to spread God's grace. Theme of the Bible again, isn't it? The Old Testament, what God has done for man. The New Testament, what man is to do through God. But Jesus ties it all into himself, doesn't he? He ties it all to himself. Because he shows us God's love toward us. But now he's teaching us how to show our love toward God through him. So when we understand this, brethren, then we have to understand that when we study whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, they go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. But we need to understand the dynamic. How do they work together? Now, I've said this before, or you've probably heard this before as well. But a very good way of remembering this when we're going to study our Bibles is that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. When we study the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Now, what does that mean? Well, go with me to Galatians. If you will, go with me to Galatians chapter 4. And if you recall, in Galatians chapter 4, or in fact, the Galatian letter, Paul is dealing with a group of divisive Christians who were labeled as Judaizers. And Judaizers were a portion or a sect, unfortunately, from the Church of Christ, of Pharisees. These were extremist Jews who had obeyed the gospel through baptism, but were still following their bad habits of Phariseeism. So where they were extremists in Judaism, now that extremism is being applied in Christianity. And in the case of Judaizing teachers, the extremism was an application to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 15 speaks about this group for the first time. What these men or women of this group wanted to do was that they wanted to, one, force Gentile Christians to circumcise, literally, and two, that they were still to follow, even though we are Christians, they proclaim that the law of Moses was still to be followed. So what these Judaizing teachers, as their name suggests, were trying to do was more of the same in their history. They were trying to syncretize the old and the new. In other words, they were trying to combine. They were trying to blend. Now, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and being a man who was well taught in the law of Moses, he, in this letter, thoroughly demonstrates why this is impossible. Not only does he demonstrate why it's impossible, but he also demonstrates why it does not lead to salvation, and thus why it is sinful to even try to force this idea as doctrine. In chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 9 and forward, or excuse me, chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 6 through 10, is where the Apostle Paul declares that this thought of trying to force the law of Moses to revive or to resurrect it, because the law of Moses had already been nailed to the cross, was trying to preach a different gospel. And of course, the Apostle Paul clarifies, not that there's another gospel. Right? In other words, it's a false doctrine. But in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us what we just mentioned about the Old Testament being concealed. Or excuse me, the Old Testament being the New Testament concealed. Beginning there, verse 1, observe. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, pay attention to verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, did you pay attention to how Paul mentions the Old Testament being the New Testament concealed? What is the fullness of time? Or excuse me, the fullness of the time. The difference between the fullness of the time and the fullness of time. But we'll get to that. What is the fullness of the time? What is Paul talking about here? Good. The completion of the old law. But what else? The coming of Jesus. Notice that the context teaches us that, right? What happened when the fullness of the time, what indicated the time had reached, or the designated time, had reached its completion? The arrival of his son, right? Well, wait a minute. The arrival, not the death. That means the birth of Christ. But how is Christ's birth the fullness of time? The fullness of the time. Because the Old Testament was all doing what? Prophesying the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. If he already arrived, the prophecy did what? It fulfilled its purpose. A prophecy that has been fulfilled, what purpose can it serve after it's been fulfilled? It's still useful, but only to teach. Because it can no longer be fulfilled, because why? It's already been fulfilled. Well, that's the Old Testament, isn't it? That was the purpose of the law of Moses. That was the purpose of the most holy and holy place of the tabernacle and then the temple. That was the purpose of the Levite priesthood, the lineage of Aaron as the high priest. All of that was, as Hebrews chapter 10 says, a shadow of good things to come. Paul, as he is explaining this to the Judaizing teachers, notice why it's important to know who this is being directed to. He's explaining to them, you are trying to give purpose to what has already served its purpose. Does that make sense? No, right? Joel, we know, has 3 children. The oldest was very proud of last week when she was here during the ladies' class, because she no longer needs the same kind of booster seat that her brother does. Joel will agree with me here. He wants to keep his daughter as a baby forever, right? He doesn't want her to grow up. Will forcing her to sit in a seat that she doesn't fit in accomplish that purpose? So what purpose does little Anna's baby seat serve if she can no longer use it? Either give it to someone who has a child of their own, or they can keep it as a memory of when she was their baby girl, right? Outside of that, he can't use it. Lydia, his beautiful wife, can't use it. Maybe Kezia can, but Anna cannot. Well, Paul used that same example in Galatians 4, didn't he? He talks about how a slave and a child are in the same position, but when? When the heir is a child. But when that child grows up into an adult, the child who is now an adult and the slave are no longer on equal terms, are they? Because the slave remains a slave, Whereas the grown-up child into adult now becomes the slave's master. Paul is teaching that the Old Testament was always in submission to the New. That because the New Testament was not yet fulfilled, because the New Testament was not yet completed, the Old Testament was there to guide, protect, and nurture the New. But in the fullness of the time, says the Apostle Paul, in other words, when the New Testament finally was at the right moment to activate, the time the Old Testament started winding down on its learn from it, but we can no longer follow it or try to implement it because it served its purpose. Paul here in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 5 tells us that under the law there was no redemption. It was guiding us toward the Redeemer, but because the Redeemer had not yet been made available, in other words, he had not yet arrived, there was no redemption under the law. Now, we have to understand, brethren, that this doesn't mean that anyone who died under the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, Nehemiah, Ezra, all extraordinary examples of faith, right? All can be found in Hebrews 11. It does not mean that they died without salvation. That's not what that means. Because they all died in faith, didn't they? How do we know they all died in faith? They were obedient until death. They were obedient to whom? To God. How do we know they're obedient to God? They submitted to the law of God. You see that? So Jesus redeemed them, notice verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Come back to what Paul is doing here. So you want the Gentiles who were born through baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in accordance to Christ, the head of the church's commission, who have already been redeemed by the blood of Christ in baptism. You want them to go back to the law. Why? Because those of you who were under the law, were not redeemed either. The need you had under the law is the same need the Gentiles had without the law. The need that can only be fulfilled under the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 teaches us very clearly this. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to start there at verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Well, there's again that phrase, the time, right? And in this case, it's the time of reformation. Paul and the Hebrew writer are saying the same thing with different terms, right? But notice what the writer is telling us here as far as what the purpose was for the ceremonies that they followed under God's commandment in the old law. They were pointing toward the time of Reformation. Their obedience obtained fleshly cleansing, but not spiritual cleansing. Because their conscience, says the scripture, could not be cleansed. Why is that? Good. Whose blood was being used? Animals. Do we understand why God commanded clean animals' blood as a sacrifice? Why the animals were representing or foreshadowing Jesus the Christ? Why would God foreshadow his own only begotten Son in the form of a lamb or in the form of a bull? These are all animals, right, that were ordained under the Levitical system. But do we understand why these animals are innocent, right? Their blood was innocent. They have no use of reason. So they could no commit sins in any way, and therefore, their blood is innocent. But it's that very fact also, the missing essence of reason, of rationalization, yes? It's that missing part that makes their sacrifice insufficient. What is verse 11? But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered in the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, pay close attention, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your, what? Conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Chapter 9, verse 8 and 9 tells us that these rituals performed under the Levitical priesthood could not clean the conscience. Two reasons why. Three reasons why. Number one, the blood of animals were being used, but the fact that animals cannot reason, they cannot think, they have no conscience, it cannot sufficiently cover our sin. Number two, it was a ritual that had to take place every year. It was a yearly thing. So it was a temporary cleansing. And number three, it was symbolic. It was always symbolic. It was announcing what Jesus was going to achieve in a system that couldn't achieve it. Christ, as our high priest, offered himself, says Scripture. That's a cognizant decision, isn't it? He chose to give himself over. Did the animals have a choice? If an animal was born as a firstborn and it was without blemish, that animal had already been chosen, hadn't it? Jesus, on the other hand, the firstborn, the only begotten of God, right? Firstborn of Mary as well. He could have said no, couldn't he? But Jesus said, here I am, send me. That makes it superior, doesn't it? Number two, being God and being the Son of God. Well, this then shows that his blood was much more valuable, precious, and powerful than that of created beings like animals, doesn't it? Because he is eternal. was eternal before the foundation of the world. He was eternal when he was in the world, and he will continue to be eternal when the world is destroyed. Thus, this means that his redemption was already going to work before the foundation of the world, when he came and secured it for us, and even when the world no longer exists. Therefore, because his blood is eternal, because of his nature as God, he didn't have to give himself every year, did he? One sacrifice was sufficient for all time. One time, and only one time, did he have to be crucified and suffer that death. But only one time did he have to be buried, and only one time did he need to resurrect to never die again. Did you know that Lazarus is going to endure another resurrection? Think about that. Lazarus knew what it was like to die. He could tell people what it was like to die. He had been dead for 4 days. Kind of thinking outside the box here on my own, just thinking out loud. I'm curious as to what it was like when he saw death coming, having already experienced death for himself once, right? Lazarus knew what it was like to die, and he died again anyways. He knew what it was like to be resurrected, and guess what? He's going to be resurrected again. To never die again. Once and for all, says Scripture. This is of the time that both Paul and the Hebrew writer are talking about. And all of this is prophesied, announced, foreshadowed in the Old Testament. New, we learn from the old to show in the new why all of it is God's word. Because one of the extraordinary lessons that in the New Testament we can teach from the old is that what God speaks, it will be fulfilled. In the book of Genesis, we read about how God spoke into existence the world. It still stands. The book of Matthew doesn't teach me that. It's the book of Genesis that teaches me that. That the laws of nature that God established from the beginning are the same laws of nature now in the 21st century. That's a lesson we can teach in the New Testament, taken from the Old. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You see that? Because throughout the entire Old Testament, one lesson that gives the New Testament the power and the strength to be the authority of God today is that God's word is true. Is absolutely true. Because every single prophecy about the church and about the head of the church, who is Christ, found in the Old Testament, all of them have been fulfilled. Just like God said it would. We need the Old Testament to prove that, don't we? We need these prophecies of old to show them. Look, Isaiah spoke about the day of Pentecost thousands of years before the day of Pentecost in the year 33 AD approximately. Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 and forward are talking about the day that the church was going to be established here on earth. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit over the apostles was prophesied by the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. And he did it thousands of years before Peter was even born. Notice, I mentioned the prophecy, I quote the prophecy, and then I tie in its fulfillment. If I don't know my Old Testament, how can I do that? You need them both. You see that? And this is why it's important, brethren, to know the whole counsel of God. Go with me to Psalm 119. excuse me, Psalm 119. There at verse 158. Psalm 119, beginning at 158. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Notice the following. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now, we've mentioned that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Thus, here's your homework to put that into practice. Psalm 119, 160 is pointing towards something in the New Testament. Next Wednesday, I want you to bring to me what passage from the New Testament reveals the truth found here in Psalm 119, 160. What passage in the New Testament, or passages, because of course they can be several, reveals or shows the revelation of what is being taught here in Psalm 119, 160. Now, I'll give you a little bit of a help. The passage that I have in mind, the one that I have in mind specifically, echoes or mirrors David's words here. What I mean by that is, it's going to sound very similar. It's going to sound very, very similar to what David is saying. In hermeneutics, what this is called is parallel passages. This is known as parallel or parallel context. Parallel context, brethren, are when you find passages that can run side by side with one another. They're going to have, if you will, similar latitudes. They're going to have similar ideas, similar thoughts, but they're presented in different lights. So what I'm asking you to do for next Wednesday, if our God gives us life and time, is to find in the New Testament the parallel context of Psalm 119, 160. Again, this is to exercise our understanding of how the Old Testament and New Testament go hand in hand, how they work together. Because if the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and we already have the New Testament, which we do, then there is a parallel context in the New Testament that will help reveal what Psalm 119, 160 is teaching. Does that make sense, or did I make it confusing? So, again, Psalm 119, 160. I want you to bring me the parallel context from the New Testament that helps us better understand this passage. Are there any questions or any comments about tonight's lesson? Thank you all for your attention. If you will, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we will end our class with the final prayer. Please be safe on your way home. If you don't have to speed, don't speed. I know it's fun, but just be careful on those slippery roads. And thank you for making the drive out here, those of you who were able to make it. To those of you at home who were unable because either the weather, the health, we hope and pray that in the next appointed time, God will bless you and you will be together in this spiritual feast. If you will, please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, may thy name always be glorified by the lips of thy saints. Father, we thank thee for the opportunity that we've had to break open the bread of life, to be able, Father, to understand how the entirety of thy word is true, and how, Father, this dynamic that is by thy divine design works, delve deeply, more deeply into thy scripture, but, Father, even more importantly, how we may learn to rightly and properly study. Father, for these opportunities that we have to study together, and we thank, Father, for those of us who were able to arrive to this building safely. And Father, we know it is because of thy precious hand that we have secured such a blessing. Father, once again, we deposit in thy hands our trip, asking thee, Father, to allow us to arrive our homes safely. And that, Lord, those of our brethren who were unable to join us, thou knowest their hearts, thou knowest their situations, Father. Be with each and every one of them in accordance to thy will. But we humbly ask, Father, if it be thy will, allow them, Father, the opportunity, the honor. Father, we thank you once again for the health, for the life, and for the many blessings thou have given us. But we are most grateful for thy Son, Father, in whom thou not only showest us thy love, also showest us how to obtain that grace that leads us to thee, Father. Thank you, Father, for forgive us if we have sinned against thee. Forgive us if we have not remained faithful to thee. Forgive us, Father, if we have not developed and studied our faith to growing as we should. Pray, Father, not because we are worthy. And we ask this in the glorious and precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.